We begin? Right. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. We've been thinking about this prophet, trying to understand a little bit about his background. Can you remember what he was and what his occupation was? He was a priest. Can you remember how old he was when he was taken into captivity? 30 years of age, which means he was taken at the outset of his usefulness as a priest, and therefore it kind of defeated his life purpose, as far as he would have thought. Can you remember at what point in history he was taken to Babylon? How long was left for the kingdom of Judah? 11 years. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years.
Yeah.
It wasn't in the 7th year, it was in the 5th year.
Right.
And so there were 6 years of the kingdom of Judah remaining. Okay, so there were 6 years of the kingdom of Judah. Did you, Dot? I apologize. Unfortunately, I don't have any sweeties to give away tonight, but there you go. She whispered it. Well, there's no good whispering it. You just have to shout it out, Dot. Anybody? So anyway, we're going to think tonight about his preaching. You know, we thought about his portion, and then about his job, about his position as a priest, and how that was thwarted at the age of 30 when he was taken into captivity with 6 years remaining on the kingdom. We thought about his call to preach, and remember that he was called to people who were stubborn, who were rebellious, who weren't going to listen. What was their problem? Why did these people think that their time in captivity was going to be short-lived?
Because
of what the false prophets had taught. And what was the object lesson that the false prophets employed to substantiate their teaching? What was the thing they focused on? Can you remember?
It would have been the temple.
The temple. They said the temple, the temple, the temple. So they said, as long as the temple is there, we're safe. It's not going to happen. Because the temple represents the dwelling place of God. And so they used the temple as the focal point of their false prophecies. And Ezekiel then is coming along, and he's ministering not to people back in the land of Judah, but he's ministering to the first wave of captives, or the first waves of captives in Babylon. And he's basically saying to them, look, you know, you're going to be here for 70 years. That's what God has decreed. You need to set down some roots. You need to, you know, get some homes and start really living in this land, because you're going to be here, most of you, till the day you die. And so they're not altogether convinced. You know, they think he's still the bad. You know, he's repeating Jeremiah's prophecies and Jeremiah's lines, that he's basically swallowing what Jeremiah said, and they don't put any stock in that. Now, the thing that's going to change all of that, of course, will be the destruction of the temple, and the temple's destruction is 6 years away at this point. So, you know, as soon as the temple is destroyed, the false prophets' arguments that it's safe here is absolutely demolished with the debris of the temple. So, you know, at that point there's a dawning in the hearts of these captives that they're going to be there for a long duration. But I want to think tonight about Ezekiel's message, about his preaching. And I want to just read verse 15 with you, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight that we have these wonderful books of prophecy that we can refer to, that we can learn from, that we can grow from. Lord, that we can apply even to our own lives. And Lord, sometimes we have been guilty of the very sins that these people have committed. We have been at times self-willed and stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted and rebellious. But Lord, we're glad that a day came when the Spirit of God took a grip of our souls and convicted us of sin and brought us to the cross and caused us, Lord, to think again and to entrust in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and be born again. And so, Lord, we pray as we come to the Word of God that you would help us to be spiritually enlightened, that you would cause us to understand what we're reading, and, Lord, that you would help us to see how all of this is applicable in setting the context for the detailing of the temple that is yet future, the one in which the Lord Jesus Christ shall dwell and reign. We pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we think about, you know, Ezekiel. Every preacher has his style. They say that preaching is truth, truth preached through a personality. It's truth spoken through a personality. And, you know, every preacher has his own particular personality. And, you know, some preachers are very serious and very studious, and others, you know, are maybe a little bit more light and whatever, you know, and some people can be rather monotone, and others be quite lively, and so each person brings his own particular personality to the message that he's bringing. Ezekiel, however, does some things that I don't think any modern preacher would ever do. At least I hope many of them would never do, unless God specifically instructed them to do it. But I can't see that happening in this particular age. But he lived in a very unusual time, and he employed some particularly unusual methodology in trying to reach these Israelite captives. He used what we sometimes refer to as sermon acts. That is like object lessons. We might call them object lessons. And it wasn't an unusual way for the Hebrew people to be taught. They would often find their prophets using object lessons to get their attention and to stop them in their tracks and make them think again. For example, we know from Isaiah chapter 20 that Isaiah walked about naked. He walked naked for 3 years. I don't think you want your preacher to be doing that anytime soon. I would say that's definitely an attention grabber right there, wouldn't you? But for 3 years he walked naked, and he was condemning the Ethiopians. It was a message from God to the Ethiopians showing their desolation. They were going to be destroyed, that they were going to be left with no clothes on their back, more or less. Jeremiah, he wore a yoke around his neck. And of course, in doing that, he was exemplifying the idea of a burden. You know, he was illustrating a burden, and he was saying to not just people of Judah, but to other nations as well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and when he comes, and Babylon controls this place, we're going to be under a yoke. We're going to be like slaves. We're going to be burdened. Hosea, he married a prostitute, You know, I would imagine if a young pastor today married a prostitute, we'd be rather surprised and shocked. And I think you'd find that many churches would be a little bit reluctant to take him on as their pastor. But that's what Hosea was instructed to do. And the purpose of that was to show the faithfulness of God's love. Hosea represented the Lord's love, and that's in that relationship. His wife, of course, was constantly straying and ends up being on the slave market. And she's portraying the nation of Israel, and they're unfaithful, they're unreliable, they're untrustworthy, they're everything that a wife ought not to be. And the Lord is saying, but despite this, I loved you anyway, and I was faithful to you even when you were unfaithful to me. Now, because the prophet Ezekiel is going to a group of people who would not hear God's word, who would be rebellious and hard-hearted. Here's the thing that the Lord did in the very first 7 days of Ezekiel's ministry. The prophet just sat in silence. That's what we read there in verse 15. I sat where they sat and remained astonished among them for 7 days. So because they effectively acted like deaf people, refusing to hear the message of God, God made his prophet like a mute person, and he basically switched off the sound, as it were. And so for 7 days he just sat there astonished, he presumably has some expression of amazement on his face that they could be so foolish as to wind up in this situation. So he's just, you know, if you can just imagine somebody sitting for 7 days, you know, imagine, you know, he came to church on Sunday and instead of me getting up to preach, I just sat there in silence. That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? I just sat there in silence and didn't say anything at all. I had an astonished look in my face, shocked, horrified, whatever. And then you say, well, he didn't say anything. You know, he thought he would have preached the message or read a Bible verse or prayed a prayer or done something. But he just sat there. And, you know, and then you come to the evening service and I'm still sitting there in the same position with the same look in my face. And you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? And you come back on Tuesday night. And I'm still there, okay? So you say, you think to yourself, you know, pastor's lost the plot here. You know, he something wrong. But he's actually illustrating the fact that they're not willing to hear God. And God is saying to them, if you won't hear me, I won't speak to you. It's basically what he's saying. Okay? So if they were going to act as if they were deaf, Ezekiel would act as though he was dumb. And then, because of their unwillingness to hear the word of the Lord, he engages in these little dramatizations and object lessons and sermon acts. In other words, he does pretty much like Jesus did when, you know, he spoke to people in parables, okay? When they wouldn't hear, he spoke in parables. And so here's the same thing. He's using parabolic illustrations in order to declare God's truth. And the first of these object lessons and dramas takes place in chapter 4. And he gives them a sign, the sign of a tithe. He says, thou also, son of man, take thee a tithe and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it. Do you get the idea that God is against it? Okay, how many times it said against it there? It said battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Now you see what he did? He gets himself a little clay tablet, a little tile. He draws the city of Jerusalem on the tile. Maybe even draws the Temple Mount in the temple. He sets it down and then he basically begins to place soldiers around it. He starts besieging this tile as though, you know, like you can almost imagine a little boy doing this, you know, building a fortress and throwing things at it and what have you. And so he does that. He makes a mound against it. You know, he sets up a hill against it. He sets a camp against it. He puts like soldiers around it. He's illustrating the whole thing. Now, for 7 days, he hasn't said anything. Now he's starting to make this tale and play act out this battle scene. And he gets a frying pan or an iron pan. And he sets the iron pan down. And he's hiding behind the pan, besieging the city. Okay, now that's what I call a sermon. Okay, he's besieging the city. Now, what's the point of the iron pan? What do you think that's about? Think about a frying pan. What's it do? It cooks. It burns. It's hot. Yeah. And think also, you know, if you've got a wall of steel, you're being besieged and your enemy has a wall of steel in front of him. It's impenetrable. So he's basically saying, you're doomed. You're absolutely doomed. This city is going to fall. But he doesn't come out and preach that. He just simply acts it out because they're not listening. He won't speak. So he acts these things out for them. Now, then chapter 4 again. And, you know, things just get stranger and stranger with Ezekiel. Here's what happens in verse 4. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days. 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So here's what he did. After he play-acted this little battle scene, he then lies down. Okay? He just lies on one side of his body. All right? On the left-hand side, he lies down, and he doesn't roll over for 390 days. Can you imagine that? Now, I think there's an element of the miraculous in this, because verse 8 says, God says, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another. So I get the sense that the Lord is helping him to do that, because it's a very unnatural thing to do. So he's lying on that one side, and he's looking at the city for 390 days. And, you know, they're walking past him for over a year. He still hasn't preached anything. Hasn't said anything. So, you know, here over a year, people are walking, and there's that Ezekiel fella. He's been lying on that side, you know, for 300 and something. And on the 390th day, what does he do? He flips over onto the other side. He goes on to the right side, and he spends 40 more days lying on his right side. So on his left side, he's depicting the fall and decline of Israel. And on his right side, he's depicting the fall and decline of Judah in their rebellion. It's not quite clear what this sign meant, other than it relates in some way to the siege of Jerusalem. Then in verse 9, he has another sign. It says, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, that's another kind of poor man's wheat, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. From time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces. Neither came their abominable flesh from to my mouth. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Okay, so now he's lying on his side here, and he's doing this for the duration of this. He's living off rations, okay? And he's measuring out just little bits of food, a very little piece of food every day, and he's taking water just a little bit at a time, okay? And the point he's making is, you know, when you go into captivity, the days of plenty are over, okay? You know, you think back to the Second World War in this country, and people lived on rations, you know. And, you know, you listen to what people say about how hard it was to get, you know, any kind of meat, or certain eggs or certain things were hard to get. And it's hard for us in this generation to relate to that, because, you know, we went out shopping the other day and I mistakenly ended up with 22 eggs in our fridge, because I thought we didn't have any eggs, and I bought 12 more and got home and discovered we already had 10 in the fridge. So we had 22 eggs, and Ricardo and I were eating eggs like crazy. But you know, in World War times, nobody had 22 eggs in their fridge. Nobody had 22 eggs in their fridge. Powdered eggs. I mean, who wants powdered eggs? Nobody. All right. So you get the idea. He's saying, you know, right now you can drink all the water you want to drink, but there's coming a time when water will be so precious to you, it'll just be little sips. Right now you can eat what you want, but there's coming a time when you're going to eat the poor man's wheat. And he says, and to make matters worse, God tells him that he has to bake it with the dung that comes out of a man. Nicely timed. Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, I wasn't expecting that. Who does? But you know, say desperate times require desperate measures, and the idea of baking your food, using that as fuel for your food, is just repulsive, isn't it? In fact, it was even repulsive to Ezekiel, because he appeals to the Lord. He's a priest. He says, Lord, you know what? This is disgusting. I'm a priest of Israel. You know, I've never had to deal with this kind of material in my life. And God says, hey, well, I'll give you a break. Just you just use cow dung for the purpose of the illustration, okay? But even bacon and cow dung isn't that appealing, is it? So he's making the point that they're going to have to live off rations, and there will be desperate times ahead for Judah. Then in chapter 5, in verse 1, we get another sermon act. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. And then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God. This is Jerusalem. I've set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes, and they have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. We'll leave that there for a moment. But here, you know, think about this. So he's been lying there, you know, 430 days, 90 on one side, 40 on the other side, eating and drinking these rations. He's not moved. He's not gone anywhere. What's happened to his hair in that time? It's grown. So they, you know, that's indicative of the length of time he's been lying there. So then there comes a day when people walk past him, and he's as bald as a coot. Okay, God says, shave your beard off, shave your hair off, because he's trying to get their attention. You know, you can imagine they're looking at him every day. And he's a spectacle to them. And they're thinking, what is this guy doing? You know, who is this crazy man? And then they walk past one day, and he's just bald. He's like an egg, you know, like a boiled egg. He's sitting there just head shaved, beard shaved. And he's still got the little tile in front of him representing the city. And so what does he do? He has to take his hair, the clippings of his hair. And he takes a third of those clippings. And he burns them, okay? He burns a third of them. He cuts up a third of them. And he throws a third of them into the wind, all right? And what he's indicating is the destruction of the city itself. The city's going to be destroyed, and a third of the people are going to die in that. He slices it up. You know, he uses the tail, and he cuts it up with a knife. And he's saying, another third are going to die, and they're going to be taken by the sword in the city. And then he throws his hair into the wind, and this hair goes scattered. That's telling them they're going to be taken captive. They're going to go away into another land, all right? So, you know, it's a memorable illustration, I'm sure. If you were there, you remembered it for the rest of your days. You know, and the idea of this, the hair singeing upon the tide and the smoke coming up, it was pictorial of the city burning, okay? So a very powerful image. Then in verse 12, verse 1, he does something that my wife would probably like to do. He moves house for a day, okay? He's required to move house, all right? Not just him, but his belongings, all right? He's acting like he's got a new house and he's going somewhere else to live. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, thou shalt not see the ground. For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day, as stuff for captivity. And in the evening I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, This burden concerning the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them, say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them, and they shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth, and they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, and he shall not see the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whether they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, what he told to do? Now go home, gather all your belongings, make it look like you're going to move house. All right, so people are going to say, well, what's he at now? You know, just yesterday he was burning his hair and cutting his hair and throwing his hair into the wind. And, you know, the day before that he was cooking stuff and dung. And the day, you know, and now he's doing all this. He's got all of his belongings together. He's got his suitcases out. You know, he's got right move at the door. And he's ready to go. And they're waiting to see what he's going to do. So they're standing at the door. But where does he come out? He comes out the wall. Okay, he makes a hole in the wall, and he starts pulling his belongings through the hole, and then he puts it on himself. He burdens himself with his belongings, and he covers his eyes, and he goes out in the twilight. And so, if you can't see, he's got all of these belongings on him, and bags and cases and whatever else he has, and he can't see where he's going. How do you think he's moving?
Slowly,
and he's stumbling along. All right, so he's not. You know, this is no normal house move, okay? He's indicating they're going to be taken into captivity, and that they're, you know, they're going to be under a burden, and they're going to be stumbling as the Babylonians are mistreating them, okay? And that's the picture he's painting. He's also picturing Zedekiah the king. Remember we learned about him on Sunday? He made a run for it, remember? When the city's besieged, he makes a run for it. He doesn't go out the front door of his palace. Because, you know, they're going to be waiting for him there. So he goes out the back. He makes a hole and he goes out the back. And he tries to make a run for it. And, of course, he's caught. He's captured. His eyes are taken out. And he goes back to Babylon. He's there, but he doesn't see it. All right? So that's what he's talking about. Then in verses 17 to 20, he tells us how he ate his food whilst trembling. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, Thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment, that their land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So he now does exactly that. He just eats. You know, he's lifting his fork up to his mouth, and his hand is going like this, like he's had a shock. You know, he takes his drink and he's spilling bits. You know, he's trying to drink, and the glass is rattling off his teeth, and again, he's just acting out. This is what you're going to be like. You're going to be in shock. You know, if we were suddenly, you know, invaded, if our country was invaded today, if our city was invaded today, and some foreign power came breaking through the front door of your home and grabbed you and took you away, you know, how would you be the first meal you had? You wouldn't be sitting down there going, man alive, this is the best, you know, beef I've ever had, or whatever they fed you. You'd be in shock. You wouldn't feel like eating. And that's what he's portraying. Now this one cracks me up. Chapter 21. Here's where he goes to next. Chapter 21, verse 18. He makes a signpost by which he points the Babylonian army the way to Judah. Okay? Look at verse 18. Chapter 21, verse 18. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Also thy son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one place, and choose you a place. Choose it at the head of the way to the city. And appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem that defenced. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. We'll explain what that means in a moment. He looked in the liver. Okay. But basically what happens is now he goes out to the exit point of the city, and he puts a post in the ground, and he marks the way to Rabbah, the city of the Ammonites, and then he points the direction to Jerusalem. And he's saying, here's the sign for the Babylonians, because that's where they're going to go. They're going to go to these cities. They're going to take the Ammonites captive, and they're going to take the people of Judah captive. All right. And he says that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to a point in his life where he looks in the liver. What does that mean? Well, it was a way of divination. It was a means of divination. You know, in our culture in times past, not so much today, but in times past, people used to read the tea leaves. So they'd drink their tea and swirl it around, and whatever was formation the leaves took, they would deduce certain things. Of course, it was superstition and it was nonsense, okay? But this is what looking in the liver was. It was basically the same thing. They took an animal, they cut it open, they put their hand in, they pulled out its liver, they dropped the liver, whatever way the liver fell, they looked at it. And so here's what he said. He said, there's coming a point, Nebuchadnezzar's going to stand there going, should I go this way? Should I go that way? Here, bring me a liver. And somebody goes and gets the animal, brings the liver, drops it, and he's going to go, Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. And he's going to follow the divination. All right? And again, Ezekiel is just portraying that. Okay? He's doing it by means of these signposts. All right? And then we come perhaps to the most poignant sign of all. Look in chapter 24 and verse 15. Chapter 24 and verse 15. God tells him, and you know, you think about, you know, some of these things have been maybe a little humorous to our ears. Certainly strange, you know, as a means and method of conveying God's truth. But this one is really grabs the heart that what has been asked of him here. In chapter 24 and verse 15 it says, Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Now, what do you think the desire of his eyes is?
It's what he's
his wife. He says, God says, I'm taking her away with a stroke. Now, he's not referring to a medical stroke. He means in an instant. Okay? So I'm going to take your wife away in an instant. But then notice the saying, yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, don't cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tar of thine head upon thee, and put upon on thy shoes upon thy feet. Cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword, and ye shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. For ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, so shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also thy son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall not come unto thee, to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak, and be no more dumb. And thou shalt be a sign unto them, and shall know that I am the Lord. So this is, as I say, one of the most poignant signs of all. Ezekiel explains to them that the death of his wife is akin to God's destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, that was where their heart was set, just as his was set upon his wife in this particular illustration. And so he's illustrating the slaughter of their loved ones in the city of Jerusalem, okay, at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just as the prophet had lost the desire of his eyes, the exiles would lose those people and things that they loved the most. And this was a matter that would cause them great mourning. It would be a national tragedy, but such would be the degree of their grief that they actually would struggle to express the magnitude of it. Okay, that's what God is doing here. He's not telling Ezekiel, don't be sorrowful for the loss of your wife. That would be contrary to, you know, all that we know about emotion and what God has done in that respect in the way he's created us. But what he is saying to them is this: there will be such a grief in this city that no amount of tears, no amount of mourning, no expression, no lamentation will possibly be able to fully express it. And so Ezekiel has to withhold those natural emotions that would have come at the loss of his wife. Now, after this sign, he's allowed to speak freely to them. Okay? So you think about all these signs he's been doing. And I guess it's whenever he loses his wife and they see that he's still trying to minister to them, that their hearts are at least somewhat tender to listen now to what he's got to say. They're thinking, well, this guy, you know, he's really serious. He's really serious. He's not mucking about here. He's just lost his wife, and still he's preaching to us. Still he's trying to reach us. Now, we then think about his prophecy. As this book closes out, Ezekiel has one last sermon, one final sermon, one message, one last act for the people. The only positive one among all of the negatives that we've read of so far. And that's in chapter 37. And what does he do in chapter 37? He takes two sticks and he binds them together as one. And in doing that, he is illustrating the reunification and restoration of Israel. In other words, his message, though it has been so far, you know, completely given to grief, judgment, sorrow, destruction, desolation, you know, not pleasant material for any preacher to preach on. He comes at the last with a little measure of hope. He tempers all of that destruction, that judgment, with hope. And we often say that. I tell our guys when we're training them to preach, you know, even if you've preached on hell, you never leave people in hell. You always offer hope. And you preach heaven at the end, and you offer Christ, who's the hope of sinful men. And so we find that just here. Now here's the interesting thing. Brother Matt Tabiner today put out on our little Facebook church thread that he had been speaking to the Mormons in Newcastle and witnessing to the Mormons. And, you know, sometime if you're witnessing to the Mormons might bring you to this passage, and they will suggest to you that the two sticks of which Ezekiel writes are the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Okay? Like Ezekiel was writing about the Book of Mormon, right? I don't think. Okay? He wasn't even, for that matter, writing about the Bible. He was writing the Bible. Okay? He was actually in the process of writing the Scriptures. All right? So, it's quite very clear what he is referring to, because the text specifically says so. Let's look in verse 15. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it." What did he write upon it?
For Judah.
And for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it. What? For Joseph. Now Joseph represents Israel. Judah. You remember the kingdom divided? North, south. The north was Israel. The south was Judah. After the death of Solomon. So he's to write on one stick, Judah. On another stick, Joseph. Referencing Israel. The stick of Ephraim. And for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick. And they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of the people shall speak unto thee, saying, "Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these?" Say unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all." Now let's stop there. Who is the last king of Israel? He's the future king. Historically, who's the last king? Zedekiah. I preached about him on Sunday. Okay, he's the last king of Judah. All right. By the time he's on the throne, the kingdom of Israel's already gone. All right. So he's the last reigning king. All right. There's no king sits upon the kingdom of the throne of the kingdom of Israel from the time of Zedekiah onward. Okay. So now the Lord says to them, I'm going to take those two nations, Judah and Israel, and I'm going to make them one land again, one nation, and one king shall be king to them all. And that is King Jesus, you see. Yeah. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my statutes and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And watch this. And will set my, what's that word?
Sanctuary.
Give me another word for sanctuary.
Temple.
In the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen, that is the non-Jewish person, shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So the world right now doubts that Israel even has a right to exist. You know, they're constantly making all kinds of threats and, you know, condemnations and questioning, you know, whether they should even be allowed to be established in the first place. But God says there's coming a day when they're going to get their king back. The two nations that existed at the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities will become one nation, and one king is going to rule over them all. And all the world is going to recognize that my blessing rests upon these people when they see the temple in Jerusalem. And they realize that I am their God and their king forevermore. All right? And that is where we pick up next time. Because now we're ready to go and talk about the temple and see the details of that sanctuary as laid out in Scripture. All right? So we'll leave it there for this evening.